Turning your Bibles to the book of Haggai. I don't stand quite yet because I'm going to. We have to lay down some groundwork that needs to be laid before we can really understand what's going on in the book of Haggai. But while I'm doing that, turn to Haggai, and we'll start in chapter number one, obviously. So after a century, almost a century before the book of Haggai was written, King Nebuchadnezzar took the Jews into captivity. And who remembers that? You know, in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar came and took the things out of the temple and then totally destroyed the temple and took some of the, not all the people, but most of the people captive into the Babylonian Empire. And so they were all taken into captivity. That was about a century, a little bit less than a century before Haggai was written, okay? And then 70 years after that, King Cyrus, who is the king of Persia, came and freed the exiles and commissioned them to build the temple. And that was prophesied. It's crazy. The crazy thing is, all of that, King Cyrus by name was mentioned 150 years before he was even born in the book of Isaiah. And I'm not going to turn there or anything, but Isaiah said that King Cyrus by name would free my people from captivity. So that was before the captivity happened, and that was 150 years before King Cyrus was even born. See, he said his name by name. It's so crazy. And there's a historian named Josephus who says that King Cyrus actually read the book of Isaiah and saw his name in there, and that's part of the reason why he did what he did to let the Israelites go and build the temple, because that wasn't really heard of, you know, just to let captives free. But he didn't just let them free, he gave them all kinds of resources. He gave them gold and building material and iron and everything they would possibly need to build the temple. And he gave them all of it. He gave them, obviously, the labor because he let them go, and then he even provided them safety on the way to Jerusalem, which that was not heard of, obviously, because they were slaves. They were his servants. So he did that. And obviously that was God's hand at work in their life. And so they were all excited about that, as you can imagine, being freed after 7 years of captivity, and your temple, you know, the temple that you've worshipped God in, and the way that they were supposed to worship God at that time was through the temple, and the temple was a representation of God's presence at that time, and there were certain things that they did in the temple that they weren't able to do anymore for the last 70 years because they didn't have the temple. So you can just imagine how excited that they were, right, to be set free and then be able to go back and rebuild the temple and worship God the way they're supposed to worship God. So they got there, and immediately they got to work, and they laid the foundation of where the temple was supposed to be. You know, they leveled the land, and they laid the foundation, and it was ready to go. The foundation was laid, and at that point, they built an altar to God, and they were excited, and they praised God for what he led them to do, and all of those things. And that was in Ezra. Well, their enthusiasm, it didn't last very long after that. The Samaritans and the other neighboring countries around Israel, they weren't so happy about the temple being built and all of this stuff happening again, and they're taking their land back. They've been, you know, not there for 70 years. And so the people around the area, they weren't very happy, and they were causing all kinds of trouble for the Jews, and there was a political changes going on because King Cyrus had passed away now, and his son was taking over and all of those things. And then by the time we get to our text, King Cyrus's son, who was reigning, he died, and there was a new king, Darius, which we'll read about, just taking over. So there's all this political unrest and changing and changing of power that was going on at that time. And then not only that, on top of all of that, all their crops, they weren't doing very well, and they were having a hard time producing even the crops that they needed for life. They were having a hard time with that. And so there's a lot of trouble going on, and that caused their enthusiasm to build the temple. It kind of decreased, and it went down, and they'd been neglecting God's house for 16 years. For 16 years, they built the temple's foundation, and then for 16 years, they totally neglected the building of the temple. And that's where we pick up in Haggai chapter 1. And so if you would, stand, and we'll start reading, and we'll read the whole chapter 1 of Haggai, and we'll get into it. Haggai chapter 1, if you would stand for just the honor of God's word tonight. It's God's word that we're saying, and not what I think, but what God says, and is timeless for us. And so let's start in that very first chapter, Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the high priest, and Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, saying, this is what the Lord said, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. That's the temple. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up into the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man into his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from the dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all labor of the hands." He says, "I brought a drought upon all of that. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of their Lord, of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did the work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king." So I've entitled the message tonight, the first message in the book of Haggai, "Get Back on God's Agenda." Get back on God's agenda. Let's pray. Lord, again, we're just thankful for your word. Lord, thankful for this time that we've been able to learn from you, and I pray that you would bless the message, and that you would remove me from the way, and that you would speak to your people tonight, and they would be receptive. Lord, we love you, and we praise you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Whether you realize it or not tonight, everybody has an agenda. The word agenda, a lot of times, has a negative connotation. You hear it in the news all the time. It's their agenda. They're pushing their agenda. But really, simply just defined, agenda is a list, a plan, an outline, or the like, of things to be done, matters to be acted upon. It's just a plan to do what you need to accomplish. Political movements have an agenda, right? And business meetings, hopefully, have an agenda, right? You're not just getting together to talk about whatever you want to talk about. There's something you need to talk about. And then we're going to have a junior church meeting, I'll talk about this later, Saturday at 10 o'clock. So junior church people, no. Saturday, 10 o'clock, junior church meeting. But during that meeting, I have like an agenda that I'm going to cover, right? I'm going to have things that we talk about and things we need to accomplish during the meeting. There's an agenda for that. This service tonight had an agenda, right? We got here, we prayed, we sang songs, we gave testimony, and we did the offering, and now we have the message. There's like things that we need to accomplish, and to accomplish those things, we make an agenda, a plan, a thing of things to do, things we need to get done. I have a daily agenda. I have this really cool app on my phone that like gets my camera. My camera's not part of it. My calendars and my reminders, and I have like Evernote and all that stuff, and it helps me to put everything I need to do in like a plan, in like an ordered plan, because my brain doesn't do that. It doesn't work very well. So I have to have it written down. And if I don't have it written down, probably it's not going to happen, right? So I have my own personal agenda. And even if you haven't personally made your own agenda, I promise you that you do have one. Either there's somebody making your agenda for you, like your boss or your mom, right? Something like that. Someone's making your agenda, you're making your agenda, or you're just allowing the circumstances of life to dictate your agenda. But everybody has one. Everyone has one. And in our text tonight, God has given the people of Judah a specific agenda to follow. God wanted them to build his house, so that they could worship him the way that they were supposed to as his people, in the temple. And that's how it worked back then. But the people, they weren't following God's agenda. They were following their own, and felt like they had a very good excuse to do so. They felt like I can't do God's agenda. I have to follow my own. And they really thought in their heart that they had a good excuse for that. But the Lord had a message for them, and it's contained here in the book of Haggai. And so in verse 1, it says, in the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, so that would have been around, I believe, August time, he came to them. Haggai the prophet came unto them. And he says this in verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. So this is the word of the Lord by Haggai, right? So Haggai was the one speaking to them, Haggai the prophet was, but he wanted to make them have no mistake about it that this message was the word of the Lord. It wasn't his message. It wasn't Haggai that was confronting them in their sin, but the Lord Jehovah himself that gave them this message. And as we go through the book of Haggai, you'll hear over and over, saith the Lord of hosts, saith the Lord of the hosts, the word of the Lord through Haggai, stuff like that. It's because his attitude is that he lovingly and boldly urged them just to hear what God has to say. He's not coming at them, like, confronting them and saying, look, I'm upset at you for not doing what you're supposed to do. He said, no, the Lord told me to tell you this, and you need to listen to what he says. And that's the heart that he has throughout the whole book of Haggai. And that's the same heart that our pastor brings to us every single week. Every time he comes up here, I know that he puts a lot of work into every sermon that he does, and he's doing that to make sure that you know that what he's telling you, it's not what he says. It's not his opinions, not his thoughts about all the topics that he talks about. It's what God has to say from his word. And God has given us his word, and he gives it to us through his men who wrote the Bible, and then through the people that preach the Bible, that God wants you to know what he wants you to know, right? And when someone gets behind this pulpit and they proclaim the very word of the Lord to you, it would be best for you just to listen intently and with an open heart and ready to respond in the proper way when God speaks to you. And that's what Haggai was urging these people to do. And then he went on in verse 2 to say, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. And the Lord of hosts there, it's used many times in that term, Lord of hosts, is used a lot of times in the Old Testament. And in early literature, like during Joshua and all those things, it was used to describe God as the great warrior, the one who would fight for them. And he had a great angelic host, and he had the power to help them to overcome their enemies and things such as that. But in these latter books of the Old Testament, it was meant more to emphasize the sovereignty of God, to show that God is in control of everything that happens, that there's nothing that gets by God, and everything he says is right. And it's a reminder that this is the Almighty God who knows all and controls all, and the God who is, and the God who was, and the God who always will be. That's the one that's speaking to them today in our text. And because he is sovereign over all things, he knew exactly what the heart of these people was. And the Lord was unimpressed by their excuses that they gave him for not working on the temple as he commanded them to do. He was unimpressed by it. He cut straight to the heart of the matter. This was their excuse in verse 2. The Lord says, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So they're saying, look, we're not building the temple because it's just not the right time to build a temple. And we're not really sure exactly why they thought that. I mean, with the political unrest and stuff I talked about and the opposition from surrounding people and just their crops and the way it was, maybe they just thought that's why it wasn't the right time to build God's temple. But, you know, and after years of opposition, I'm sure that Israel actually began to believe that it really wasn't a good time to do what God told them to do, even though they knew full well that they were supposed to build the temple and that God told them to do that. But in response, God, he didn't even deal with the excuse at all. He didn't hear it. He didn't listen to it. He just went directly to the problem, right to the heart of the problem. The problem is revealed in verse 4 when God says, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? So he's saying, is it time for you to dwell in those houses that you've built, these sealed houses? And when he says sealed houses, he's talking about houses that are elegant and houses that are really nice and comfortable and all of those things. This is what he's saying. You remember all that money? Do you remember all that money that King Cyrus gave them as they left to go build the temple, and he provided all those resources and the gold and the building material and all of that? Well, obviously that wasn't being used to build the temple, right? For the last 16 years, they weren't using it for that. For the last 16 years, they've been using all of that stuff that God had provided to build their own houses and to make their own houses really comfortable and nice and elegant and sealed. That's the word they described it, really nice, elegant houses. That's what they were using God's money for. They were neglecting the agenda that God had given them to build his house and began to pursue their own agenda to build their house. Does that make sense? That's what's going on there. Imagine your boss came to you and gave you an agenda for the day. And these are the things you need to do today and all of those things. And you took that agenda and you decided just to do whatever you wanted with it. Like, I know you're my boss and that you hired me and that you provided me a job and that you pay me to do these things, but I feel like these other things, they're better for me to do with my time, right? And there's some, you get the agenda out, you erase the stuff that you don't like, the stuff that you don't want to do or feel comfortable with, and you put in all the stuff you want to do and all the fun things about work, which sometimes there are those. And so you totally destroy his agenda and do whatever you want to do at work. And that wouldn't work out so well, would it? Your boss wouldn't be so happy with you. Probably you wouldn't be in that profession very long. But that's exactly what the people of Israel were doing to God. The God that had chosen them to be his people. The God has provided for them over and over again. The God that brought them out of the land of Egypt where they were held captive for hundreds of years. And now has brought them out of bondage again. And not only so, but has provided them with money and resources and labor to rebuild the temple. And they received all of those things from God. And they received the agenda that God gave them. And they totally put it in the back burner and created their own agenda out of it. And it's easy to become upset with them about that. To be upset with the Jews with what they've done and the way that they've taken the goodness and provision of God to allow them to go back to their own country and build this house. And then to use all of that for their own self-centered purposes. But is it not the tendency, though, of mankind to place their own agenda above God's agenda? To know what God wants you to do, but then to place what you want to do over that? Isn't that the tendency of mankind to take what God has given them and to use it for their own purposes instead of using it for God's purposes? God has a specific agenda for your life. It's not just these people back then. I know there's a lot of history going on, but there's a timeless truth here that God, he's given a specific agenda for your life. He's bought you with his own blood. His own blood. God himself came down and paid for your sin. And he has bought you with his own blood and has done so much for you. And he wants what's best for you. And he has some specific things that he wants you to do. And he has provided you the ability and the resources to accomplish those things. He wants you to know him. And he wants you to grow closer to him and to put him first in your life. And I'm sure there's something that God wants you to do specifically, some specific thing that he's even dealing with you right now to do. And you have in some way failed to follow his agenda. And maybe you've created your own agenda in place of that. And taken the things that he's given you, and the things that he's provided you to do his will, and you've taken those things and used them for your own purposes. And you've probably thought up plenty of reasons to explain why you're not doing what God wants you to do. And you may even begin to believe those things, those excuses that you've come up with in your mind. And I know that I've been guilty of that plenty of times. Where usually, you know, it starts off with something little, and then it grows until you have no more control over it. And when you're confronted about it, you subconsciously make an excuse in the back of your mind why you believe you're not supposed to do what God told you to do, all the while knowing that you're not in line with the will of God the whole time. Like, I know God wants me to read my Bible every day and pray every day and grow closer to him in that way, but I simply just don't have the time to do that. I don't have the time. I have other things that I'm supposed to do. Or I know God wants me to tithe, and maybe he wants me to give to missions or the moving ahead projects that we have and all those things, but I simply don't have the money to do that. I don't have that kind of money. Or I know God wants me to become more involved in the church in some way, but I don't know if I want to do that or if I can do that or if I want to commit in that way. You have to know tonight that the Lord, he rejects any excuses that you have for not doing what he commands you to do. He rejects every single excuse you can come up with. It's a very, very real possibility that your agenda and God's agenda, they're at odds with each other. That what you want to do and what God wants you to do are totally different things. That's a possibility tonight. He wants to help you to realize your apathetic state toward him because he knows that will only hurt you. It's only going to hurt you to be apathetic as to what God wants you to do in your life because he's in control of all things. He knows what's best. And when you don't really care what he thinks, if you don't really care what he wants you to do in your life, it's only going to hurt you. And so he'll confront you about it through his word and through his Holy Spirit. And that's what he did in our text to the people of Judah here. God told the children of Israel, told them to consider their way. And how it was affecting their everyday lives in verses 5 and 6. He says, consider your ways. He says, their houses, they were elegant, right? They had those houses, those sealed houses that they spent all that time and money on, and they were elegant, and it seemed like things were going very well for them, but they sowed much, they planted much, but reaped little. And they ate, but they weren't full. I know that feeling. I eat, and I'm not full all the time. They drank, but it didn't quench their thirst. They had clothes on, but they weren't being warm. Their money, it was gone faster than they earned it. And I know that even better. I know all about that. But here's the point of all of it. It's that life was not working for them. They were following their own agenda, and they thought it was going to be good. But life, everything they expected, was not working out for them. Have you ever been there? Have you ever known that you were outside of God's will? And no matter how hard you tried in your own strength, it seemed like nothing was going to go right in your life. And that's because when God's people ignore God's agenda in place of their own agenda, life doesn't work out like they planned. It never does. It might seem to go well for a little while, but it never works out. But life doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. The reason life wasn't working for the people of Judah is because they weren't building the Lord's house like they should have built the Lord's house. And God pleaded with them. In verse 7, he says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." He pleaded with them, and all they had to do was to stop what they were doing and work on his house, and he would be pleased and glorified again. In verse 8, he says, "Go up into the mountain, and I will and bring wood, and build the house, build my temple, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord." He says, once they stopped what they were doing and did the work that he commanded them to do, then life would begin to work again. But for years, Israel wasn't fulfilling their purpose that God had for them. While they were neglecting God's agenda for their agenda, they were looking for much to come out of what they were doing, but nothing was working out. Nothing was working out. They were expecting a lot of crops and a lot of wealth and other great things to come from their probably well-thought-out plans and ideas. They probably put a lot of work, a lot of mental work, a lot of physical work into all these plans to produce all these crops and wealth, but none of it was working out for them. It came to little. That's what the Bible says. It came to little. And that little bit that did come from their plans, God says in verse 9 that he did blow upon it. He says, "I did blow upon them." They worked really hard, and they were expecting a lot of crops, and they only got a little bit of crop. And then that little bit of crop that did work out for them, God said, "I blew upon it." He just exhaled, and it was gone. That's what happened when they were living in disobedience to him. It was getting to the point where their lives were amounting to nothing. They were working and doing, and nothing was amounting for anything in their life. Why is that? God asks, why? Well, he said right there at the end of verse 9, "Because of mine house, that is waste, and ye run every man into his own house." They were neglecting God's agenda for their own, and God caused a drought upon their land, and they weren't able to produce even the very staples of their economy, even the very basic needs of their life, they weren't able to produce them. Verse 11 says, "And I called a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands." Everything that you're trying to do, I've caused a drought to come upon it, and I've caused it not to work out for you. When God's people follow God's agenda, it pleases and glorifies him, and their lives are fulfilling because they're doing what they were created to do. But when they neglect his agenda for their own, it brings God's opposition and his chastisement. We were designed to please and glorify the God who made us, right? And when you push against what he has for your life, to follow your own plans and your own desires, you aren't fulfilling your purpose for your life. You aren't fulfilling the reason that God made you when you're pushing God's plans to the side and following your own. And life lived outside of God's leading and direction is not everything that the devil and the world makes it out to be. Life lived outside of God's plan never amounts to what it seems like it's going to amount to. It might be a lot of fun in the beginning, and even years down the road, it may seem though everything is great on the outside, and you might have a great house, you might have a lot of things, or you might have a countenance and spirit on the outside that things are going well, but on the inside, when you consider what is truly important, the staples, if you would, of your spiritual life, what really matters when you consider those, I can tell you on the authority of God's word that you'll feel empty and you'll feel purposeless and like life doesn't really amount to much when you do that. But God is pleading with you. He's pleading with you tonight that you don't have to live that way. And if you would just simply lay down and lay aside your own agenda and follow His agenda and you please and glorify Him again, your life will go the way it's supposed to. All you have to do is stop what you're doing and do what He wants you to do, and life will go the way it's supposed to go. But a life lived apart from God is at the core hopeless and pointless because we're not fulfilling what we're created to do. And that's where the nation of Judah was. They had the elegant houses, and life seemed to be going great, but when the necessities of life were considered, they were found empty and unfulfilled. Thankfully, though, God sent His man Haggai to confront them about it, and it might not have been the most pleasant thing in the world for them, but it was only by the grace of God that He revealed the sin in their lives and confronted it, because that's what was hurting them. It wasn't God's punishment that was hurting them, it was their sin in their life that was corrupting their life, and it's by God's grace that He pointed out that sin to them and confronted them and helped them to get over that. And now it was up to Judah to respond in the right way. It was up to the nation there of Judah to respond. If you look in verse 12, you'll see that the Jews responded to Haggai's message with an obedient and reverent heart. Look with me in verse 12. So he just confronted them in their sin and showed them exactly where they're at. He looked right past their excuse, right to the heart of the issue, and he confronted them in their sin. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. After Haggai's confrontational message from God, the governor, you know, the governmental leadership, the priests, the religious leadership, along with the rest of the people of Judah, immediately obeyed the voice of the Lord. And if you look back through Israel's history, you would see that that's not very common, that God's people would receive a prophet's message so readily and easily, but that's exactly what happened here. They received the word from Haggai, and immediately they responded with obedience. There's no record of the people questioning God or trying to justify themselves or finding some kind of loophole or even grudgingly doing what the prophet said, as they had done so often in the past. And if you read through the Old Testament, that's usually how they respond. God would tell them something, and they would just totally ignore it, or they would find a loophole, or they would grudgingly do what God has them to do. But it says that they obeyed the voice of the Lord in our text, and they feared before the Lord. And the word fear there, it doesn't mean that they served God with like an intimidated like type spirit, afraid that if they don't serve God, that they'll just be beat over the head or struck by lightning or something like that. No, it simply means that they served God out of reverence. The reverence is a profound respect and esteem mingled with fear and affection as for a holy being or place. They recognized who God was, and out of profound respect and affection for Him, they immediately obeyed Haggai's message right there. And sometimes we get so absorbed in our own agenda that we maybe have even convinced ourselves that we're okay, we're fine. And God has to confront us in some way. And He usually does that through the Word of God or through preaching or something like that. And He'll confront you in some way about your sin and what you're doing. But what are we prone to do when God's Word confronts us in our sin? Or we're rebuked by a man of God? Just like God's people had done so many times in the past, we're prone to question God or try to justify ourselves or find some kind of loophole, or maybe we'll know and accept exactly what we're supposed to do, but do it with a really bad attitude, knowing that if we don't do this, then it's just going to get worse, so we better do what God tells us to do. That's what we're prone to do. But we should aim to respond like the people of Judah did in our passage. We should readily accept God's word, recognizing who God is and that He only wants what's best for us, and respond immediately to Him with an obedient and reverent heart towards Him. If He wants you to be more consistent in your Bible reading and prayer, then you need to do that with an obedient and reverent heart. If He wants you to become more involved in some area of ministry, then you need to do that. If He wants you to use the resources and abilities that He's given you, less for your purposes and more for his purposes, well, then you just need to be willing to do that with an attitude of obedience and an attitude of reverence toward him, understanding who he is and that he knows best. Once the people here did that, once the people of Judah did that, God reassured him that he was with them in verse 13. He says this in verse 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And in light of the curse of the last 16 years, they must have expected that the consequences of their sin, of the rebellion against God, of not doing what he told them to do, would hinder or even destroy any relationship that they had with God. They must have thought that way. But God makes it very clear to them, to his people, that in spite of the way they've acted for the last 16 years, for the past decade and a half, that he was with them. It's almost as if, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Haggai repeated himself. If you read that verse again, it's like Haggai repeated himself in saying that this message was from the Lord. Look, it says, then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I'm with you, saith the Lord. Like, over and over again, it's like, this message is from the Lord. In every other instance in the book of Haggai, that was a lot more straightforward. Haggai 1:1 says, came the word of the Lord by Haggai. 1:3, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai. 2:1, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai. 2:10, came the word of the Lord by Haggai. 2:20, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai. But in our text, the verse in our text, more than any other verse in the whole book of Haggai, stresses the fact that these are not Haggai's words. These are not his words. These words are directly from God. Why is that? Why such an emphasis on that? Well, it's because this is something that we have a hard time accepting as human beings. These people have spent the last several years in direct disobedience to God. 16 years, they were in direct disobedience to him. And God commanded them to build the temple, and they didn't do it, and they followed their own agenda, and they took everything that God gave them, and they used it for their own selfish purposes. And after all of that time, they suddenly changed their way. Instantly, they changed their way and began to serve God out of a heart of obedience and reverence to him. And immediately, God assured them that he was with them, that he would dwell in the midst of them as he always had before, as if nothing happened. In fact, he was always with them. But that's not how our mind works, is it? When someone wrongs us in some way for such a long time, over and over again, wronging us that way and doing wrong against us for that long, it's going to take us a while to get over the hurt and restore fellowship with that person, because that's who we are. And because we're that way, we assume that God is that way as well. That when we disobey him and disrespect him for so long, and we finally wake up and recognize what we're doing, and we come back to him in a humble and broken and obedient and reverent attitude, we naturally expect that it's going to take some time for us to build a relationship back with him again. But that's not how God operates. Unlike the carnal human mind, God isn't looking for us to do things for him to regain our relationship with him. We can't do anything to earn the favor of God. There's nothing that we can do. Think about how prideful that is to say, I can do something to regain favor with God Almighty. There's nothing we can do. He's already done everything for us on the cross. We can't gain favor from him by doing things. It's not necessarily the works that we do for God or against God that affects our relationship with him. What God wants from his people and what God wants from you tonight is simply a change of heart. He wants a change of your mindset toward him. He wants his people to have a heart of obedience and reverence to him. And if you feel as though you're distant from God tonight and don't have a close walk like you once did with him, that can change. That can change. Stop trying to do good works to undo your bad works. It never works. You can't do good works to outdo your bad works and make them go away. It didn't work for salvation. You can't work for salvation. There's no scale in heaven that has your good works in one basket and your bad works in another basket. And if your good works outweigh them, then you're going to go to heaven. That doesn't work. Because you can't undo bad works with good works. So it doesn't work for salvation, but it doesn't work for this either. It doesn't work for any of that. All you simply have to do is change your heart. Change the inner man and embrace an obedient and reverent attitude towards God. And you can't rely on your feelings at this point, or feelings of closeness with him or all that, because you'll naturally feel as though you don't deserve to be close to God, and you don't deserve a close walk with him, and you'll feel that way. What you need to do is rely on the fact of God's word, that he's always with you, always, even when you may not feel that way, and that all he wants is for you to have an obedient and reverent and dependent attitude towards him. That's all he desires from your life. And if you're his child, God is with you. You have to know that. Let that become settled in your heart and mind. And then, after that, you can start to please him by what you do for him. Not the other way around. You're not gonna do things and then, as you do things, gain an obedient and reverent attitude for him and please him. That's not the way it works. You have an obedient and reverent attitude to him, and you understand who he is, and you understand who you are, and you understand that he loves you, and that he cares for you, and he wants what's best for you, and you obey. You have an obedient attitude toward him, and a reverent attitude toward him, and an attitude of dependence, knowing that you need him for every second of every moment of your life. And as you have that attitude, then only after that can you do works for him that are pleasing to him. And that's exactly what happened in our text. God's people had a change of heart and a change of mind. They realized that God was with them, and they had a heart of obedience and reverence to God, and then the Lord enabled them to rebuild the temple. It says in verse 14 that God stirred up the spirit of the people, of all the people. What does that mean, to stir up their spirit? That means he enabled them. It literally means to open their eyes or to wake them up, and he enabled them to do the work that he already commanded them to do. God not only sent his messenger to warn them to stop following their own agenda and to follow his, but then when they responded to him in a proper way, he helped them to do the work that he called them to do. And when God's people respond to his rebuke with a reverent and obedient attitude, God reassures them of his presence and helps them to get back on track with his agenda. Have you neglected God's agenda to follow your own tonight? Is there any area of your life where you've neglected what God wanted you to do and you embraced what you wanted to do? The Lord will reassure you of his presence, and he'll enable you to get back on his agenda in your life if you just respond to his rebuke with a reverent and obedient attitude toward him. Without a doubt, there's something in your life where you've decided your agenda is more important or your plan is better than God. Maybe you're not reading your Bible as much as you should. Maybe you're neglecting your prayer life. Maybe you're refusing to follow God's direction in some way. We can go on, and this affects so many aspects of our life. But can I tell you that your ideas, they're never going to be better than God's ideas. And your plans, they're never going to be better than God's plans. And your agenda is never, ever going to be better than God's agenda. I know that only makes sense, right? Because, of course, the one who created everything and is complete control of all things, and he loves us more than we can love ourselves, of course his plans would be best. And I know that sounds so simple and so common sense, but why is it then that we always turn to ourselves and our own plans over God's plans? Why do we always do that? It's because we're sinful. We need to turn back to him. After you have identified that area or those areas in your life where you're trusting your plans over God's plans, here's what you don't need to do. You don't need to beat yourself up and determine within yourself that you're going to do everything in your power to stop doing what you're not supposed to do and to start doing what you're supposed to do and pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just follow God and serve him. That's what you don't need to do. That's not going to help. Because that's just nothing more than putting more trust in yourself. That's all that is. That's just more pride, just expressed in a different way. And you're not going to erase your bad works by doing more good works. That's not the mindset that you're supposed to have. God simply wants you to give up your plans and to submit to his plans. It's called repentance. Like, you were heading this way and you're following your own plans, and God's over here and you've pushed him in the back burner and you've said, I got to do this, I want to do this, and this is my way, this is my plan, this is my life, I'm going to do this. And then you stop and you recognize, well, I don't know best. God knows best. And God, he's the one who created all things, and God loves me, and I need to obey God, and I need to have a reverent attitude towards God, and a humble attitude towards him, and a dependent attitude towards him. And at that very moment, and you turn around, that's what matters right there, is that you turn from your way and you turn to God's way. You don't even have to take any steps or do any works yet. That's what God wants from you, is to turn away from your way and to follow His way. And then after that, after you change your heart, after you change your mindset, and you understand that your way isn't best and that God's way is best, then you can start living the life that God wants you to live and doing the thing that God wants you to do. But it's not going to happen until you turn away from what you want and turn into what God wants. You don't have to start doing and trying to do right in your own strength. This is never going to work. Just focus on getting your heart right. And if your heart's right, all of that stuff will fall into place. Just focus on having a right heart. Stop focusing on yourself and simply look to God with a heart of obedience and reverent fear to Him. Your agenda is not working. No matter how it seems, no matter where you are in this stage where it's like you started and things seem to be going well, or maybe you're at the end of your agenda where it's like, I did my own thing and it did not end well. I just want you to know that no matter where you are in that spectrum right there, I just want you to know that your agenda is not working. It never does. Get back on God's agenda. Get back on God's agenda. Let's pray. Lord, I just love you so much. And Lord, I understand who we are as people, Lord, and how we fail you, and we're fickle, Lord, and frail, and we're prone to go our own way and to neglect your way for our lives. And I just pray that you would help us to understand who you are, Lord, and to understand what you want for us, and that you know best, and that you love us, and that you have a way for us. And thank you for your word and for giving that to us in your word. And thank you for allowing us to come to this church where your Bible is preeminent, Lord, and we can learn about you and learn of you and how to change. I just pray that you'd be with us tonight, that you would deal with us and help us to know where we're erring from you and where we're apathetic of your will. And I just pray that you'd help us to change. We love you and praise you. In Christ's name I pray.